Well, in our sermon, we find ourselves in John chapter 13 today. And the Lord has just completed the lesson, if you will, of the foot washing. And he ends in verse 17 by saying, "Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." With the example of the Lord showing the full extent of his love, humbling himself, night in which he is going to be arrested, the night before he's facing the cross, he still is the humble servant who came not to be served but to serve others. He calls us to that same kind of attitude, that same action. Let your attitude be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Well, when he said, "You will be blessed if you do these things," he then states in verse 18, "I'm not referring to all of you." All of those disciples present, those 12, are not going to be blessed. And then he has a reference to Judas. "I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture, 'He who shares his bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" And there's a reference there to Psalm 41:9. The Lord then tells them why he's bringing up this topic concerning Judas, the betrayer. Verse 19, the Lord says, "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am he." We have to keep in mind that the disciples are about to have their faith tested. Satan has asked to take Peter and what? Sift him. Put him through the ringer would be our way of saying it. And the Lord has prayed for Peter's faith to hang on, even if it hangs on by a thread. But part of the faith of the disciples holding on when the shepherd is taken and the sheep scattered, part of their faith holding on has to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is making these statements to them ahead of time, preparing them. And when they see him dying on the cross, they probably won't remember these statements. But I think as they're in the upper room, shaken in their faith, gathering together, wondering what's next, what are we going to do, perhaps somebody brings up these statements. "Well, remember at the Last Supper when he said this. Remember when he warned us and told us these things were going to happen." Someone will bring up, "Wasn't that terrible Judas, you know, kissing him and signaling and betraying him and then murdering or hanging himself and so forth." And someone will say, "But wait, Jesus told us about that." And then when he appears in resurrection form, still their faith is tested. You know, they think he's a ghost and he says touch and feel and so forth. And it has everything to do with what he is teaching them and telling them now. And he actually says, "I'm telling you this now so that you will believe." Now, as we consider Psalm 41, the reference, it has to do with David. And obviously it's a messianic psalm, but it also has reference to David's own life. You may recall that David's son Absalom conspired to take over the throne. And part of that conspiring included taking David's counselor, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel was perhaps the wisest man of his time, and his opinion was always respected, and everybody followed his advice, including David. Many say then that Ahithophel probably was the mastermind behind Absalom's rebellion, the timing of it and the manner in which it was supposed to happen. And if you read 2 Samuel chapter 16 and 17 concerning Absalom's revolt, he invites many nobles to come to a feast, and they come unaware that anything's happening. But this move gives this feast and celebration sort of status. All the important people are there, but many of them are unaware of what's about to transpire, where Absalom's going to declare himself king. But at the time when he does, it's going to seem like he has the support of all these important people and nobles. But it says there in the text that many came unaware, but not Ahithophel. He was well aware of what was going on, and he was part of the conspirators against David. So that's the reference there to someone who has shared his bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Then in verse 20, the Lord says, "I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." And verse 20 right there is being said not necessarily so that the disciples will be ready to accept someone that the Lord sends, but more that the disciples will realize that they are going to be left with the mission. They are going to be the ones the Lord sends. And that's what apostle means, sent one. And they're going to have to stand for the Lord and tell people the gospel. And when they tell it, if people accept what they're saying, they're accepting Jesus Christ, and if they accept Jesus Christ, they accept God the Father, the one who sent him. So there's a statement in there in verse 20 about what's going to happen. When you look at verses 19 and 20, you sort of see the shock after the cross, and their faith is going to be tested, and then they're finally going to realize what has happened. And then in verse 20, you see their sort of commissioning. Now that you've gone through the cross and seen me resurrected, and the Lord stays and teaches 40 days among them, appears many times, then they're strengthened, then they become the ones sent with the message. So that's what's being pictured there in verses 19 and 20. The Lord's showing them the way the mission is going to go. The Lord is going to be removed from the scene after the cross and a brief time of resurrection and teaching. Then they are going to be the sent ones. Well, having said that, knowing what's going to happen, we then see the humanity of the Lord. We see his deity. He's well aware of what's happening. He's prophesying the future. He knows the end from the beginning. And then in verse 21, we see that even though he is fully God and knows the truth and what's going to happen and can see the future, he is still man. And verse 21 says, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Translation probably doesn't do justice to the Greek there. The Greek is a strong word. We have seen it before. It appeared in chapter 11, where Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, and he saw Mary weeping. He saw the grief that death had brought to all these lives, and he was just agitated and troubled in spirit and sorely vexed. And that's what it means here. He is terribly upset and agitated. Imagine, if you will, the betrayal of Judas. We don't often mention it, but it's part of the Lord's passion. It's part of the Lord's suffering to have one that was in such a position, living with him, hearing his teaching, traveling, seeing the miracles, turning out to turn against him and betray him. And again, we have a strange paradox. This is the way it had to be. Jesus picked the 12 disciples very deliberately after a night of prayer and fasting and calling upon the Lord's guidance of him. And he says, I know one of you is going to betray me. And yet he says, woe to the man who betrays me. It is his personal responsibility, and he's going to be damned because of it. It'd been better if he'd not been born. But even knowing all this, it still hits the Lord. And there at that Last Supper, Jesus troubled in spirit. Keep in mind that most scholars conclude, and again, it's not definitive because it's not clearly stated, but most conclude that the layout of the Last Supper might well have been around a sort of U-shaped table, as was the case in many situations of this. They're on pillows on the ground, leaning against pillows, small, short table in front of them. And in this U-shaped arrangement, the head of the table would be one end of the U, and most feel that it could well be that Judas was given that first seat, that place of honor. And then the Lord, and then John. And on the opposite side, maybe at the position of least honor, there's Peter, across from the table. And again, this is not definitive, but it does fit everything that we're about to see. So the Lord might have Judas right there next to him. And I believe Jesus is showing his love to Judas. Again, when chapter 13 said Jesus now showed him the full extent of his love, the first set of feet he might have washed might well have been Judas. And he was showing love to Judas. This reminds me of a setting that we read about in the gospel record concerning the rich young ruler. Mark 10 has a record of that. Jesus was starting on his way, and a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him, and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not fraud, do not honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since a boy." And then Mark 10:21 puts this statement in. Jesus looked at him and loved him. There's that appeal in his eyes, in his countenance. Jesus turned to this man. And how can you look at a man and loved him? I mean, I can only imagine, again, just the countenance of the Lord. we're going to see him face to face, and we'll know what that was like. One thing you lack, Jesus says in the account of Mark, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. There's that appeal, that loving look, that countenance, that appealing, come follow me, but it costs you everything. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus looked around and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, there's that appeal, that personal appeal of love. And I think the Lord knew this man wasn't going to accept the gospel, and yet there was that appeal. Well, I think the Lord knows it's been prophesied that one will betray him, and he knows it's Judas, but that doesn't change the Lord expressing the full extent of his love, washing the feet of Judas, and in a moment here giving him an honorable position at the table and offering him the sop. And I think it goes with a look of love and an appeal. But Judas is going to go away sad, just like the rich young man. There's that appeal. There's the truth. Here's what it takes. There's the offer of Christ, the personal offer held out. And the rich young ruler rejected that loving offer. And I think Judas here is sealing his fate again by rejecting a loving offer from the Lord. Well, the Lord is deeply troubled. And then he says again in verse 21, I tell you the truth. And that's where he's saying, now listen, get this again. One of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. And we know from the other gospel writers that there was sort of a commotion at the table. Each one sort of said, is it me, Lord? Could I do? See, they haven't been the quickest group in studying and picking up on what the Lord has said. They've been rather slow. I read just today, too, Mark's account after the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000. They're in the boat, and he talks about the yeast of the Pharisees, meaning their teaching, and they thought he meant we have no bread. And he just looked at him. He said, don't you even get it yet? And he said, after the feeding of the 5,000, how many baskets? After the 4,000, how many baskets? Don't you see? And they didn't. So when he says one's going to betray me, they're thinking, could I be the one? You know, I don't even know what I'm doing. Half the time he says something, I don't get it. I'm not picking up on it. I'm not learning real well. I'm not where I should be in following him, committing to him. I got a lot to learn. Could I accidentally betray him somehow? So that's why they're all asking that. And in that commotion, we see verse 23 in John 13. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And this is John's humble description of himself. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple. So the idea must be that they're across from each other. He couldn't be further down the side of the table necessarily, although I guess you can lean back and catch the eye or something. But the thought is, John is reclining against the Lord's chest, and Peter's motioning to him, so chances are it's from across the table, and Peter is sort of mouthing and saying, ask him which one he means. So in this commotion, all this is going on, and Peter is saying, ask him. When everyone else is saying, could it be me? What's going on? I don't know. I think Peter says this, ask him who it is, because who's been the one putting his foot in his mouth? If they're all concerned about accidentally doing something rash, stupid, betraying the very Lord, oh no, did I just betray him? It could well be that Peter is the most frightened of the whole group. It could be me. This is a dumb kind of thing that I might well do. I've done every dumb thing so far. And so he's saying, ask him, you'll find out. And I think that could be prompting it. It isn't like they are all suspecting one person here. Just point to him, Lord, and we'll pounce on him and beat him up. That is not the scene. We have sort of that view of it. You know, when he says one's going to betray me, you think they would all be looking, which one, Lord, will get him? No, they've missed the teaching so often. They don't know even what they're doing. They realize they've been a very slow group, and they are all thinking, could it be me? Instead of looking around for the one. And I'm not sure that they think in terms of it being so deliberate and calculated. They probably think of it being more accidental. And again, I think Peter's very worried here and saying, find out. You know, and I think he's almost prepared for the Lord to point across the table back at him. Well, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? So I think when Peter motioned him, again, he could be drawing him forward across the table. Hey, I got to ask. So he leaned back and he's against Jesus again. And he asked him, Lord, who is it? Now, because the others are still arguing and wondering who could betray him and so forth, this isn't a time when there's silence and everybody's listening and watching and so forth. So again, we have to understand it that way. It's sort of a secret little event that's happening between Peter, John, the Lord, and Judas. Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And I think this is just John whispering to him, and I only believe John hears him say this. Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. Now, I don't think he is just doing a sly maneuver here to point out which is going to be the betrayer. He's going to later on tell Peter, you're going to deny me three times. So he's going to get Peter ready for Peter's own test of his faith and what Peter's going to have to overcome. Peter is not the one that's going to betray the Lord that's referred to here. He is the one that's going to deny the Lord three times, as the Lord has said. He's also, again, going to tell Peter later, your faith is going to be shaky, and Satan's really going to have a field day with you, a lot of doubts and everything else. And he says, but I prayed for you, Peter, and when your faith is established, strengthen the others. So Peter knows what's going to happen, and the Lord is preparing Peter for all he's going to go through. And I think Peter may not be aware of this signaling of Judas, but maybe when he does put the sop, when Jesus takes the sop and dips it and hands it to Judas, maybe John's like pointing and letting Peter know that's the one. Well, again, they're not clear exactly what is being said, how it's going to be coming about, and so that's the reason that even John himself, who knows now that it's Judas, doesn't act. They don't know that it's a cold, calculated betrayal. Again, they for all they know, there might even be some accidental thing that you say or do that gets the Lord in trouble, much like, again, they've been getting themselves in trouble. When the Lord does this, I believe we're at the same stage we were with the rich young ruler. This was sort of a formality at a dining experience, this offering of the sop. I believe the Lord has placed Judas in a position of honor, and the Lord now is taking this and honoring Judas. He has already showed him the extent of his love through foot washing, and now he does this act too, offering in the sop to Judas, first sort of dip in the fondue, if you will, and the best piece and the first, and here it is. And when he does this, again, he's not doing it just as a sly signal to John to answer Peter's question. The Lord is also, I think, looking right at Judas and showing him his love. And I think it's Judas's last chance, just like the rich young ruler. Here it is. Judas has taken the money, and he's looking for a chance, an opportunity to betray the Lord, and it's going to come about very soon. And the Lord is looking at him, offering his love to him. And I think Judas, this is strange, it's a paradox, but I think even right now, Judas could have just grabbed onto the Lord and wept and said, I'm sorry, forgive me, and repented. But he doesn't, and he didn't, and Scripture was prophesying that he wouldn't. And again, we have God's will, his sovereignty, his predestination, and still man's free will and responsibility. And it's all here in this text. But this is where the Lord is loving him. When Mark 10 mentions the rich young ruler and the Lord looking at him and loving him, I go back then in my mind to Romans 2:4 also. Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Do we show contempt? Now, the statement in Romans 2:4 has to do with initial salvation, but you know, again, these same things are ongoing in our lives. I love the passage the Holy Spirit had Carla read about the Lord not dealing with us as our sins deserve, and his kindness and love and patience is all there. And Romans 12:2 would speak to us who have already come to the Lord initially for salvation. In an ongoing sense, let's never show contempt for the riches of his kindness. His kindness, tolerance, and patience. Because lightning bolts don't knock us on our back as much as they should, doesn't mean that the Lord is pleased with all that we say and do. A holy God is still offended. And as we consider the betrayal of Judas, think how much it hurts the Lord for his very own to to speak against him or to do something against his name, against his likeness. Don't show contempt for his kindness, tolerance, patience. Realize that God's kindness leads you to repentance. That means when we sin, when we blow it, when we've just lost it, and we become convicted about it, and then we say, Lord, I'm sorry, and we realize he's forgiven us. Don't say, oh, it's all done, and move on. You know, should we go on sinning that grace might abound? God forbid, by no means. Impossible to even think that. And as we experience that forgiveness, that tolerance, that patience, it should lead us to repentance. And repentance means turning. It should lead us with godly sorrow to true repentance, saying, I don't want to do that again. I'm going to turn from that kind of behavior, those kind of thoughts, that kind of speech and action. We have to be careful, because when we do experience his kindness, tolerance, patience, forgiveness, we can say, oh, it's taken care of. Fine, I can just go my merry way. No, we cannot go on sinning that grace might abound. So let those times where we realize what's just happened, where we realize Christ's sacrifice on the cross did cover that sin that we just committed, we confessed it, it's forgiven. Let us realize at those times that that kind of tolerance and patience, that kind of kindness should lead us to true repentance, away from those kind of actions, not abusively persisting in them. Well, just as the rich young ruler goes away sad, we also at this point have Judas going away, and it's going to be a lot more than just sad. The Lord, I believe, has looked at Judas with pure love, has positioned him in a position of honor at the banquet, has taken the sop and offered to him as an act of kindness and love, has washed his feet. And then verse 27 of John 13 says, as soon as Judas took the bread, he's got two options. He either falls down in repentance, weeping, asking for the Lord's forgiveness for what he was planning on doing, or he's got a heart in his heart. And it says, as soon as Judas took the bread, and I think Judas then exercised his free will, I believe there was a struggle, and he decided the wrong way. With that, Satan entered into him. What a horrible thought. Satan entered into him. And the Lord knows it. The Lord sees it. I believe he could probably see it in Judas' countenance, even if he was an omniscient Lord. But he has just shown Judas that kind of love, has just done this one act, and here it is sort of the time of decision. And Judas makes his decision. And then the Lord says, what you're about to do, do quickly. And I've mentioned this many times before. It's so interesting to see what the Greek has in it. The word for quickly in the Greek, it means quickly, but it also means hurry up. You're just a little behind. It's like us saying, come on, go quicker, you know, move up a little. I remember in track, a two-mile runner goes by, and I have my stopwatch, and we had set a pace for her to follow so she could break 12 minutes in the two-mile run. But as a coach, you're not allowed to yell out splits, so I couldn't tell her what her time was. All I could say was references to what she and I already had an understanding of. And I would say, fine, you're doing great. You know, you're a couple seconds ahead. Then second or third lap, she came by, and I said, what you're about to do, do quickly. Because she'd been in my Bible class. You're a little behind schedule. Hurry up, pick it up, and you can get back on schedule. This is amazing. Jesus is aware of everything. The plan is unfolding as it was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before it even happened. This is all according to God's plan. If you ever read or hear a liberal theologian saying Jesus was such a wonderful teacher until he came across the wrong group and said the wrong thing and got in trouble with the Roman authorities and it led to his crucifixion, that man doesn't even know what he's read in Scripture. He can't even read the basic idea of what's going on in Scripture. John's gospel has told us from the beginning, God's plan is unfolding. Not only is it unfolding, there's a precise timetable. Jesus has said over and over, now is not the time, now is not the time. And then he says, now, the hour is at hand. And now he says to Judas, hurry up. You know, you're about 3 seconds behind, but you can make it up on the next lap. Get going. What you're about to do, do quickly. Well, Jesus said this, and then verse 28 says, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. They see Judas get up and he's leaving, and Jesus has said, go quickly, and they don't know what's going on. And then verse 29 lets us know some insight into where they were at. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast. The next day is going to be a big feast day. Or to give something to the poor. Part of Passover celebration included times of giving to the poor. Charitable acts were done as a part of this. Notice the statement, Judas had charge of the money. Keep in mind, too, that when Mary anointed the Lord's head and feet with the precious burial oil, Judas was the one that said, this could have been given to the poor. And at the time, we know he said it not because he was concerned about the poor, but that he used to help himself to the money. Well, beware of greed. As Paul writes Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. In any way, shape, or form, if you find yourself drawn into that love of money, and you find the love of money compromising your integrity, your actions, your abiding in the Word, and you start to play a little loose and deceptive for the love of money, I don't care if it's on your income tax return or what, they give you too much at the grocery market, and you're walking out and you see a $10 bill and it should have been a $5. At those times, realize that greed, that temptation concerning money, is the one sin, the one characteristic that we know about Judas. Money, greed. Money had a hold of him. As the others were arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Judas is probably thinking, I'm going to be finance minister. I'm going to be in charge of all the money of the kingdom. And he doesn't care who's sitting at the right or left. He's the one that they've entrusted. Notice also that Judas must have been a wonderful hypocrite. He must have been a devious person right up there with Satan. Satan deals in deception. 2 Corinthians 12, even his angels masquerade as angels of light. Judas was the one out of all the 12 that they entrusted with the money. And that love of money shows the crack in his character. We live in a time, place, a culture where the love of money is rampant. And I liken it onto a virus. It's an infection. And we better be careful. And there's two or three things that we can do to keep away from this love of money that's the root of all kind of evil. Number one, always let go of it. Give generously, freely. Paul, in writing that section to Timothy, says, command those who are rich to give generously. Let it go. Always be thankful. Realize everything you have is from the Lord. It's not mine. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. It's the Lord. He gave you the ability. He gave you the circumstance, whatever. So always be thankful. And finally, be content with what you have. Don't let the greed infect you more and more, better, better, bigger, bigger, whatever. It's those three things that have to be an ongoing part of our life. Be generous, be thankful, be content. If that's taking place, money won't get a hold of us. And again, it's part of what we see in the character of Judas. Verse 30 is where we end. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. It was dark indeed. It was black in his heart.